I want to talk to you this morning about a psalm, Psalm 136, that has been written as a psalm of praise and thanksgiving, very possibly post-exilic. You know what I mean by that? The Israelites went into exile in the captivity, and there, by the rivers of Babylon, they wept because their enemies said, "Sing us the songs of Zion," and they said, "We don't have a song to sing. We're heartbroken." They remained in captivity for about 70 years, and then little by little they began to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. And so some feel like this psalm was written after their return as a testimony to the goodness of God. The latter portion of the psalm, most of the psalm, deals with God's great acts, both in creation and in deliverance and in the overthrow of their enemies and in his ultimate triumph. And so we'll be looking at that a little bit this morning. One of the things that I want to say at the outset, though, is the first three verses is really the introduction to the psalm, and it forms the thesis of the psalm. It is the subject, the focus of what God wants us to understand. And I'm going to spend most of my time dealing with this thesis that the psalmist presents. First of all, he says, "Give thanks to the Lord," verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And the word thanks occurs four times in this psalm, but it calls us to have hearts of gratitude, hearts of praise, hearts that are grateful for God himself. As Carrie mentioned in Thessalonians, the scripture says, Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice, and it's repeated in Thessalonians. Rejoice in the Lord. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And you must recall, you have to read the words of Scripture. It really doesn't say for everything give thanks. There are some things that ought to grieve us, and there are some things that ought to stir up righteous anger. But in everything, we can be thankful for God's presence and his overarching goodness. Give thanks to the Lord. And why, the psalmist asks, why should we do this? Because he is good. Give thanks to the Lord because he is good. You know, goodness is a moral quality of God. And because he is God, it is an infinite quality. You know, we think about people who may be good, but their goodness is finite, and it has limits, not only by their lifetime, but it has limits by how deep it goes. But God has no limits in any dimension. His goodness is infinite. His goodness has no bounds. His goodness is a part of who he is as God. And because of that, that's why the psalmist is calling us to give thanks to him, because we can be assured of his goodness. What is goodness? It has several inherent attributes. It's pleasant, agreeable, cheerful, delightful, fair, favorable, generous, kind, gracious, and upright. Do you need any of those ministries from God? It's incorporated in His goodness. He is good. God is one who is safe. Oh my, how we long today for a place of refuge. Our homes should be that, but all too often they are not. We should have safe marriages, but all too often they are not. We need a safe church, a place where we can come and bear our heart and share our concerns and burdens and the things that are going through our lives. But all too often we have to hold back because we don't want it to be noised about. And so we have to strive for safety in the church. Reliable. A good person is reliable. A good person is faithful, honest, and a keeper of His promises. And you know, God is a keeper of His promises. He never fails in any respect. He is completely trustworthy. The psalmist concludes verse 1 with this stanza, "For His loving kindness is everlasting." You know, oftentimes when I pray for His loving kindness is everlasting. And often when I'm called on to pray, or I pray over the food, I pray, "Thank You, Lord, for Your loving kindness," which the psalmist says in another place is new every morning. If something's new every morning, what does that mean? It means there's a never-ending supply. There's always a full bucket. After a day, you get up and there's another full bucket. You don't have to go drag it up, draw it out, carry it a mile back on your head, you know, like some cultures do. But there's a full bucket, and you can rejoice in the Lord because His loving kindness is everlasting. God's loving kindness is unending. That's who He is. He's loving and kind. The loving describes the nature of His kindness. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know how much He cares about you? Do you realize His goodness toward you is expressed in His love as every preschool child learns that verse from 1 John chapter 4? God is love. Three simple words, very profound. God is love. A famous theologian who was not noted for his conservative evangelicalism by any means was asked in a meeting, was open for question and answer, and my mind has gone blank here. Michael, can you help me with that guy's name? Okay. He was asked, "What is the greatest theological truth you have ever discovered?" And this is what he said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." You know, whatever else was going on in his academic critique, he got the main point, and he was able to express it with humility in a simple words of a song, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And because His love defines His kindness, which is his temperament and his goodness toward us, it means that God's kindness is always loving. Friends, I don't know what you think about God. I don't know what forms in your mind when you approach him in prayer. But you need to think of a good father, a good father. Not a couch potato, but a good dad whose little children come and he's delighted to do for them whatever they ask, whatever he can. Sometimes he has to say no because he loves them, but in the main, he's delighted to give them whatever they need. Sometimes they implore him with great wailing. Have you ever seen a little kid in a store who set his affection on something and he wanted it? Mommy, give! Mommy, give! No, you don't need that. I want it! And then the crying and the wailing begins, and then the tantrum, you know? I have a friend that said when her kids would throw a tantrum, she'd just say, is it okay if I laugh? I'm going to be on the next aisle. When you're done, you can come find me. There's no point. It doesn't do anything. You can scream as loud as you want for the whole place to hear, and you can wail until you get to the car. But if it's not a good thing for you, a loving parent is not going to give it. Doesn't that kind of remind you sometimes of the way we go to God? I want it. And God says, you don't need that. But he's delighted to give us everything he can. He loves us. God is not sitting up there to judge you and bap you over the head the moment you step out of line. And you know, another thing I was thinking about was that in our church, we've had a lot of discussion about prayer. Can I tell you something? There's a right way and a wrong way to pray. But there's never a prayer that God turns a deaf ear to. You know, you might try to teach a child some politeness by saying, if you need something, my son, come to me and say, Father, may I please have? Okay, that's very polite, very gracious. But you know what? If he screams, Dad, help! God's not going to say, you didn't get that technically right. You've got to fix your nomenclature there. It's not correct. How does God respond? He responds. You know, Peter's in the boat, the storm is raging, the rain is pouring, the waves are billowing, and Jesus comes walking across the water. And the disciples thought it was a ghost. They couldn't figure it out. Finally, Peter realized it was the Lord. And he said, if it's really you, bid me to come to you. Ask me to come to you. And Jesus said, all right, come on. And Peter, to his credit, climbs over the gunwales and starts walking on the waves. He's walking on the water toward Jesus. And then he realizes what he's doing. He looks around and he says, what have I done? And he begins to sink. And he says, help, Lord, save me. You know, Jesus responded to that. I really think he had a smile on his face. He reached down, grabbed him and picked him up and held him, and they walked back to the boat together. You don't have to pray a certain way. You don't have to use certain words. You just have to ask. And your Father loves you and responds to you. The refrain, "For his loving kindness is everlasting," is repeated 26 times in this psalm. It is the refrain, the responsive of affirmation of the congregation to the cantor or the leader who is leading each verse. The congregation responds, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." You know, I debated about what to do, and I think it's appropriate to talk about the elephant in the room. Many of you have questions about why Tom Meyer went into the presence of the Lord rather than being physically healed. And we prayed a lot for his healing. I prayed a lot for his healing. Tom was a very dear friend. And we can't look around our house because he did so much painting and trim work and whatever. Rowena was just saying at the dinner table, we cannot look around without seeing the evidence of his love and of his excellence. And he was so kind in doing so. And we prayed for his healing. Many prayed authoritative prayers. Many prayed imploring prayers. We often prayed again and again, "God, will you heal?" I want to put some things in perspective, and I want to tell you, I have not listened to last Sunday's YouTube video. I have not listened. I understand Ann brought an excellent message on the subject of faith. I haven't heard it. So if I say something that seems contradictory, I want you to understand that it's in no ways intended that way. I want to bring some teaching concerning how we pray, and particularly how we pray for the sick. We've been reading a book by F.F. Bosworth, Frank Bosworth, who was Alliance, and then for a while he switched over to the Assemblies, and then he ultimately came back to the Alliance over the evidence doctrine. You know, what I'm talking about, tongues is the proof positive that you have received the filling of the Spirit. Well, the Alliance has always said, "Seek not, forbid not." We believe that all the gifts are active and available and that God can give them. But we do not say that tongues is the only and special evidence of being filled by the Spirit. So eventually, Frank Bosworth came back to the Alliance over the issue of the evidence doctrine. But along with A.B. Simpson and a number of others, Bosworth was a great evangelist and healer. And he wrote a book, Christ Our Healer. And therein enumerates what in some ways could be considered the classic faith teaching. I gotta move a little bit so I can see everybody in the whites of their eye. I still can't accomplish it, but I'll get there. Now who am I obliterating? Mark, can you still see me? Okay. Got to make sure you can see me. And so in the Alliance, we have a history. Christ our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And the early Alliance, A.B. Simpson and others, were very committed to divine healing. That's not faith healing, that's God healing, divine healing, and that is reliant upon God. And friends, I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter how you pray for healing. It sort of does. There's a right way, but it doesn't really matter. God gets it, and He understands. And you may not understand, but He does, and He knows your heart, and God wants to heal. And all through Scripture, we're told from Isaiah 53, and by His stripes we are healed. All the way into Matthew, where Jesus spends the evening healing and casting out demons, and the Scripture says, this is to prove what Isaiah the prophet said, that He Himself took our sicknesses, and by His stripes we are healed. And so all through the Gospels, we see Jesus healing. Jesus said, the works that I have done, you will do also in greater works, because I'm going to the Father. And He said in that passage in Mark, and these signs will follow those who believe. They will speak with new tongues. If they handle a snake, it will not harm them. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Now, He wasn't saying you ought to go out and do it. He was just saying, if it occurs, don't worry about it. I'm not going to go pick up a rattlesnake. That's stupid. But if I happen to get bit by one walking in the woods, I can look to Jesus. And He said, and you will lay hands on the sick and heal them in the name of Jesus. And so He taught His disciples to go about in the ministry of doing good. Now, it begs the question, is every single person healed? And is that the will and determination of God? And I want to read an excerpt from you from Only Believe, written by Dr. Paul L. King. I spent a good hour and a half almost on the phone with Dr. King on Tuesday. He is a great Alliance historian. He has both an earned doctorate in theology and a PhD, and a number of master's degrees, and Paul has done his homework. And he is well noted for looking back into the archives to determine some things. And he says, classic faith leaders believe that God could make exceptions. What he's talking about is the length of man will be 70 years. You know how long that is? That's 70 years. So, in other words, you can expect to be healed until you're 70. After that, it's up to the will of God, but you can count on 70, okay? Murray wrote, the man of faith places himself under the direction of the Spirit, which will enable him to discern the will of God regarding him if something should prevent his attaining the age of 70. Every rule has its exceptions in the things of heaven as in the things of earth. Simpson also recognized that in the sovereignty of God, a person may die young. Sometimes the Master is taking them home, his child, and he will not in such cases lift the veil and show the trusting heart that its service is done. How often he does this, however, for the one. A dear young girl in Michigan who for some time claimed healing awoke one day from sleep, her face covered with the reflection of heaven, and told her loved ones that the Master had led her to trust for life thus far, but now He was taking her to Himself. It is well, and let no one dare to reproach such a heart with unfaithfulness. whereas some contemporary faith teachers would berate the child or parents for lack of faith, Simpson makes clear that her death at a young age was God's sovereign will, and admonished, let no one dare accuse her of lacking faith. Nor did Simpson claim that his friend A.J. Gordon lacked faith or died prematurely out of the Lord's will when he died at the age of 58. Mueller had exercised great faith and seen both himself and many whom he prayed for become healed. However, his own son died as a little boy. E.M. Bounds was a great man of prayer and faith who believed in healing. Yet he buried his first wife and two children in a span of 5 years. Hannah Whitall Smith, pioneering women of faith, lost children at young ages. Even Wigglesworth, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was a great Pentecostal evangelist and a great healer, whom contemporary faith teachers love to quote, recognize that God may sovereignly call people home to be with him. When his own wife died in 1913, and this is a fascinating story, he rebuked death and she came back to life. But she told her husband, God desired me and my work is finished. So he released her to the Lord at a young age. In contradiction to those who claim it cannot be God's will for a person to die young or die sick, his biographer records, Wigglesworth willingly bowed to the will of God. Additionally, Wigglesworth had the experience of praying for people and seeing them miraculously healed. Yet at the same time, he suffered with kidney stones all of his adult life that were not healed. Bosworth, another favorite among contemporary faith teachers, lost his son Vernon at the age of 4. His first wife, Stella, though having been healed several times, died of tuberculosis in the midst of his evangelistic ministry. Bosworth commented, "It seemed best to him to call her, though still a young woman, home to himself." Wisely, he did not blame their deaths on sin or lack of faith or failure, but rather went on to a greater ministry of healing. Many people don't know that F.F. Bosworth had a brother, B.B. Bosworth. So F.F. and B.B. got together and shared the teaching and in healing, but both of them, the majority of their adult lives, had diabetes. And they were never healed of diabetes. They had to take medication all their life, and they died within a month of each other at the end of God's desire for them. I mean, that was their term. So F.F. Bosworth, who wrote the manual, could neither heal his wife, nor his son, nor himself, nor his brother. And he, for all intents and purposes, did everything right. You can't pray wrong, and you can't blame what you don't receive on lack of faith, sin, or a problem with anyone. You have to be careful about that. I read a book one time that was titled, "We Let Our Son Die." They had been convinced that God would heal by faith, and they needed to trust God for his diabetic condition, and they removed his insulin, and he died. Friends, that is a tragedy. And it's a tragedy because you must discern the mind of God. I want to tell you, I'm looking forward to the day that I can throw away all the medication. In fact, I pray every day for God's healing in my body. I trust him. And I look forward to the time that I can get rid of the two medications I take for liver and the three medications I take now for heart and the insulin I take for diabetes. And on the list goes. I pray for the day when that's all gone and my healing is complete. But until then, and until God says, okay, you can put this one in the garbage, I will take my medicine, because God, for whatever reason, in his own wisdom, is waiting. And so Hudson Taylor understood the sovereignty of God in healing, and yet he lost a child, and his wife Maria, near death, was restored, but she died several years later, still in the middle of her years. In fact, many other great people of faith died young of sickness as well. John Hyde, missionary to India, who was known as Praying Hyde, died at 29, saying he'd rather burn out than rust out. Likewise, godly David Brainerd, missionary to North American Indians, died at 28. Spurgeon, who, as we have mentioned, had a great healing ministry, died at 57 from the long-term effects of gout and Bright's disease. Great Awakening revivalist Jonathan Edwards died at 54 from pneumonia. All of these men believed that God could and would heal. They weren't deceived. Pentecostal healing evangelist Charles Price at the age of 60 and godly Tozer at 66. Chambers, the man of faith who was totally abandoned to God, died at 43 from complications following emergency appendectomy. He was serving as a chaplain with the British troops in North Africa, and en route to the hospital, he had developed a ruptured appendix and peritonitis, and they attempted to operate, but he didn't survive. And he said to his wife, Biddy, after the surgery, he was seeming to recover, "Through all the days of illness and its crisis, the word which held me was this, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." And there were times when it seemed that the promise was to have a literal fulfillment. But again, God had a fuller meaning. And finally, while agonizing over his death and asking why, the last words she heard Oswald speak came back to her powerfully. "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." How many of you read "My Utmost for His Highest"? Oswald Chambers is known the world over for his powerful ministry. He was a man of great faith, and he totally believed in the healing power of God. And yet God brought him home at the age of 43, I believe it was, brought him home because he had something greater to come out of his ministry than Oswald himself would accomplish. And so we have to come before God and recognize that we are called to pray, and we are called to pray in faith. Dr. Paul King, who wrote this book regarding the history of healers, believes with all of his heart and mind in divine healing. In 2007, he was diagnosed with colorectal cancer. And he said he and his wife began to seek the Lord and to ask for healing. And he said, I prayed every day then that God would come over my body, that he would drive out every a bad cell, that he would conquer this disease in my body. He said, I prayed the blood of Jesus would flow through my veins and that he would touch every cell and bring healing. He said, I had confidence that God was doing that, but he led me to have surgery and then to have radiation and then to have chemotherapy. Are you kidding me? Do you realize what a person goes through with that regimen? Surgery, radiation, chemo. And on the other end of it, he said, I still prayed every day for God's healing power. Did you know he's 15 years and now cancer free? And God has touched him and delivered him, but not without some valleys to walk through. We have to be careful when we pray that we do not try to tell God his business. He sits on the throne. He's sovereign. He leads as he wills, and he knows what he's doing. What have we learned today? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He's good all the time. He's good all the time. Listen, in 2013, I said, God, do you really want me to go through heart surgery? Again, I've been through heart surgery when I was 12 for a congenital problem. My arteries weren't clogged. I just had a valve that didn't work and an aorta that was about to burst. And I said, God, do you want to heal me without surgery? I can trust you for that. I did not want to have surgery. I will tell you, I did not want to have surgery. I don't like it. I promised after the last one, which was my fifth, that I would never have another operation in my life. And I had surgery. And when I came out of surgery, I had a new valve, still got it. And I have a Dacron graft covering 2 inches of my aorta. It's not going to break. God's very, very good. And so I began to recover. And then I noticed I was having weird visual problems. I told the nursing staff, I'm having mini strokes, TIAs. I said, you need to have it checked out. They ordered the ophthalmologist at the hospital to come in and check me, both the resident and the senior instructor. I had 2 ophthalmic exams. They could find nothing wrong with my eye. I said, of course there's nothing wrong with my eye. It's my brain. My eye's fine, but the muscles in it keep going like this. And then periodically, the retina occludes, and I can't see out of my right eye. Well, we don't know what to do for you because the little bit of aspirin that we give you ought to work every day. Well, it didn't. And I had over 100 mini strokes until some of you remember Father's Day 2013. I had to lean on the wall and what is your name? No. My brother here. Yes, Jim. It's my brain. It's not you. Jim had to help me to a chair, and I sat in the back there, and I said, you got to pray for me. If this doesn't clear up in 10 minutes, I'm going to the hospital, because my left side went numb. Couldn't walk. Kept banging into the door trying to get out of my office. And I thought, what in the world's going on? Then I realized I couldn't go left. And you prayed and I preached. And I got tired of that business. And I self-referred to a neuro-ophthalmologist at the Wheaton Eye Clinic who had been a strong believer and a missionary doctor. And he listened to me and he said, well, of course you're having strokes, because the vascular system that controls your muscles is not the same one as the one that controls your vision. So it's going two different ways. It's obvious. And he sent me to a friend of his who was a stroke specialist. And I've been on a medication ever since that is a platelet aggregate, anti-platelet aggregate. And I haven't had strokes unless I run out of the medicine. That's happened once or twice, and within a week I'll have another TIA. It's just the way it is. I'm throwing off little clots from that surgical site. I didn't have diabetes before surgery. I have terrible diabetes since. I didn't have liver problems. I have non-alcoholic cirrhosis. So many things happened. My kidneys were just fine. I nearly lost them a few years later. Who's to say? But through it all, God has been faithful. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I've already outlived the expectation of the hepatologist, the liver doctor. And I feel fine. And now that I'm over the sicknesses and everything, I'm planning to engage in a modified fast. I can't completely fast, apparently. It's not wise, but a modified fast that will cleanse and heal my liver. And I'm trusting God for that. And I'm also trusting Him to reset the islet cells of my pancreas and fix my diabetes. But until then, I have to control it. That's bottom line. And so what am I saying? God heals. He heals today. He heals us when we come. He heals us when we pray. You don't have to pray a special way. You just have to say, "Daddy, help. I've got a problem here. Help me." And He hears that. But occasionally it is His sovereign purpose to bring us into His presence. The scripture says, "How precious before the Lord is the death of His godly ones." Tom's had a rough time the last couple of years. His diabetes was getting crazy. He was thin as a rail, wasn't because he was overeating. And he was looking to the Lord. I texted him several times. I think I talked to him once when he was in ICU. He says, "I'm trusting God. This is in the Lord's hands." And that's where he put his faith. And in the end, my friends, God healed him. Amen. He healed him in His presence. Tom is dancing on the streets that are golden. He has no illness. He has no trouble. He is free from the trappings of these bodies that are subject to the laws of sin and death. But Jesus Christ is faithful. Don't put God in a box. He is the one on the throne. Come to Him in faith and ask and wait for His divine intervention. He will do for you what is best always. And it will often be healing, whether immediately or in time, it will often be. Well, I've gone way over. Thank you for putting up with me. We have a closing hymn. Ron, are you somewhere around here? Yeah. Could you sing a line or two of our closing hymn?